1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ to rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. May God write his word indelibly on our hearts and minds. Over the past few weeks, we have been discussing our responsibility to one another as members of the same body. If we truly belong to the body of Christ, we have a responsibility to pray for one another, to bear one another's burdens, to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord, and to love one another as Christ has loved us. Now there are several other aspects on this theme that we could consider and perhaps will consider in days to come, but I want to conclude our series tonight by discussing 1 Thessalonians 4:18. It says, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. I hope I made it clear in my last message that one primary need in the church today is for the expression of genuine Christian love. As I said, it is the golden clasp that binds us together and provides the world with an unanswerable testimony to the reality of our faith. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, it's neither my intention to be judgmental, neither my intention or desire to be judgmental in any respect, but it seems to me that one reason we do not love one another as we should, one reason we do not take our responsibilities as seriously as we should towards one another is that we have lost sight of our calling. Somehow we have forgotten our goal and lost our perspective. We find it hard to grasp the fact that God really is serious about what he says, because somehow other things have become more important in our thinking. I think of Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73. He was a man who lost his perspective, a godly man, who had lost his perspective on life. In verse 3 of that psalm, Psalm 73, he says that he was envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He saw that there were no pains in their death. And he goes on to say, they were not in trouble like other men. Asaph looked around him and he saw the wicked men who curse their fellow man and blaspheme God, and he saw that they get along fine. And he goes on to say in verse 13 of that psalm, surely I have cleansed my heart and washed my hands in innocency in vain. What he's saying is, what good does it do to be righteous? You try to do the right thing, and what happens? All you experience is trouble and difficulty. Look at the wicked. They do what they like and they prosper. That was his way of thinking. That was his perspective. Until, he tells us, until he went into the sanctuary of God and considered their latter end. It was in the house of God that he got his perspective right. It was there that he realized that the future of the wicked is destruction. It was in the house of God that he realized that his future as a believer was to be received into glory. What a difference it made. He saw that the wicked have no hope, but the believer does. Now it seems to me that if we were to get our perspective clear on this world and the next, if we really understood our calling, if we understood what it means to be received into glory, to be ever with the Lord, our relationship to one another would be vastly different. It really is a matter of values and priorities. As you know, my father was a pastor. Most of his ministry, he had country circuits. He was a Methodist minister. Had country circuits of five or six churches. One church that he had in a particular circuit was located in a beautiful little farming community, a little valley, where nothing ever happened, it seemed. And one day in that little valley, one of the prominent farmers that lived there had an argument with his wife. She stormed out of the house and went across to the neighbors and remained there a day or two. And when she cooled down, she went back to the house and her husband was nowhere to be found. A search party was organized, and after a couple of days of intensive searching, they found his body in a patch of dense wood at the back of his property. He had taken his shotgun, placed the barrel in his mouth and pulled both triggers. I remember his wife talking to my mother. And she asked, she said, what about his soul? And my mother, in her very gracious but firm way, responded, well, I am not his judge, but I am sorry I can give you no hope. To those who have set their affection upon the things of this world, who give much thought for their bodies but none for their souls, we can give no word of hope or comfort. But what a contrast there is for the believer. I was not present at my mother's funeral. They did record it for me. And I'm sure the angels sang the hallelujah chorus upon her entrance into glory. Her funeral was triumphant. At the funeral service, there were people who stood up and called her blessed before others, because she had prayed for them, she had loved them, she had borne their burden sometimes very late into the night. She had spoken to them about eternal things. That was her primary concern. And when I was born, she committed me to the Lord for the ministry of the gospel. And I believe that's one reason I'm in the ministry today. Her affection was upon things above. She looked for an eternal city. Her treasure was in heaven with Jesus. And for that reason, when the Lord took her home, we sorrowed, but we did not sorrow as those who have no hope. The Apostle Paul stayed in Thessalonica only a matter of a few weeks. And during that time, a church was established. Paul had taught those Thessalonians the gospel in those few weeks. And they took the gospel seriously. In fact, they became so excited about it, it became such a reality to them that many of them quit their jobs because they were convinced that the coming of the Lord was near. They really took the word of God seriously. One reason that the apostle wrote to them was to exhort them to get back to work. Even if the Lord were to come tomorrow or next week, it would be much more honoring, it would be much more glorifying to Him to find them doing the things to which He had called them. So Paul writes to exhort them to go to work as well as to watch for the coming of Jesus. Well, time passed. The Lord did not come. And some of the Thessalonian Christians died. And those who remained began to ask questions. One question was, what happens to believers who die before Christ comes? After all, wouldn't it seem to be a real tragedy to die before the day before He comes? Or even a week before? Wouldn't it have been wonderful just to have been able to hang on that little bit extra and see Jesus come in all His glory? So Paul begins his answer by saying, "We would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them who have fallen asleep." 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. You see, to the heathen, both back in the ancient world and in our modern world, death is final. There is nothing to do in the presence of death but to stand and wring one's hands in despair and hopelessness. Of course, people gather around and they say all kinds of nice things about the one who has departed, but as often as not, they are downright lies. The consolation of the godless is both empty and hollow. Archaeologists found a letter that dates back to the 2nd century. It reads in part, "Irene to Philo." And she writes to Philo and says, "I am as sorry and weep over the departed one as I wept for Didymus. Nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort ye one another." Now, as one reads that letter, it becomes evident that here is a person who despairs. And her little statement at the end, "Comfort ye one another," is a pathetic conclusion which reveals all too plainly that she has absolutely no comfort to give. In contrast, the believer does not despair. Why not? Paul says, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep." I want you to notice, first of all, the words that Paul uses. He speaks of believers who sleep. But in the very next verse, verse 14, he speaks about Jesus who died. Why does he not say that the believers died? He says they are asleep. He's not talking about soul sleep, as the Seventh-day Adventists and other groups have advocated. He speaks about Christians who sleep in Jesus, but Jesus who died. You see, the hope of the Christian is not built upon philosophical speculation or religious imagination. Our hope rests upon the fact that Jesus died and rose again. And because He died and rose again, death has been truly and finally conquered. Those who die in the Lord are present with the Lord, and their bodies do rest in the grave until the resurrection. We do not despair because death is not final. With the Apostle Paul we can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? We are able to look death in the face because of the victory that our Lord has won in His resurrection. You see, the historical resurrection of Jesus guarantees our future. That's our hope. That's why we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. Now let's come back to that basic question. What happens to believers who die before Christ returns? Let's look at it from another angle. Certainly they are asleep in Jesus. But how do they relate to the return of Christ? What happens at the coming of our Lord? Before I answer that, I want you to look at two statements in verse 15. There the apostle says, we say to you by the word of the Lord. At the outset, the apostle Paul wants us to know that this is the word of the Lord himself. It carries his authority. I want you to know that this is what the Lord says. As the book of Revelation tells us, our Lord has the keys of death and of hell. If anyone knows about these things, he does. That's the first thing. The second thing in verse 15, he says, we who are alive and remain shall in no wise precede those who have fallen asleep. The phrase there, in no wise, is for emphasis. What Paul is emphasizing is the fact that those who are alive at the coming of Jesus will not have any advantage over those who have passed on. What happens if you die the day before Christ comes? Don't worry, you're not going to miss a thing. What happens at the second coming of Christ? In this passage that we read, it's only a short passage, but we have the most details about the second coming of Christ found anywhere in the New Testament. The details are not numerous, but they are significant. There are three things given to us in verse 16. The first thing is that the Lord himself will descend from heaven. You will recall that when our Lord ascended into heaven, it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 1, the two angels appeared and they spoke to the disciples and they said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This Jesus who is taken from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. When the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, the King Himself will come and claim it. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven. The second thing that is recorded in this verse is that the coming of the Lord will be a demonstration of great power and glory. In his Olivet Discourse, recorded for us in Matthew 24 and 5, our Lord said that after much tribulation, we would see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There are some differences of opinion concerning the various sounds which will accompany the coming of Christ. Personally, I think there are three separate and distinct sounds. The first thing you will notice is that the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. The word there denotes an authoritative command such as a military officer might give to his battalion. We're not told to whom this shout is directed or what it contains. But I refer you to John chapter 5 and verse 28, where we are told that the hour comes, Jesus himself said this, the hour comes in which all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead will hear it. The second sound we're told about in this passage is that there will be the voice of the archangel. Again, we're not told anything about it. I tend to think that the archangel, as he stands there and observes the king coming in all his power and glory, will not be able to restrain himself from adding his shout of triumph to the coming of Christ. The third thing that will happen is the trumpet of God will be blown. This takes us back to the Old Testament. You will remember that every 50th year in Israel was to be a year of Jubilee. And to announce the year of Jubilee, the high priest emerged from the Holy of Holies on the evening of the Day of Atonement, and he blew the silver trumpet. And the year of Jubilee was ushered in. When the Day of Atonement is finished, our great high priest will emerge from the Holy of Holies, and the trumpet will be blown to announce that the day of Jubilee, the year of Jubilee, has come. These are the three sounds. So then, the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and this will be a demonstration of great power and glory. And the third thing that's in this verse is we're told that the dead in Christ will be raised first. The Thessalonian Christians were concerned that their loved ones would miss out on this glorious event. Paul assures them that their loved ones will rise again from the dead. Now it seems to me that many commentators miss the point of verse 17. It reads, "We that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And the emphasis on that particular verse is on the word together. What happens to the loved ones who have passed on? Oh, Paul is saying that they will be raised and then together we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. They're not going to miss out. Together we're going to meet the Lord in the air. It is significant that we meet the Lord in the air. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 speaks about Satan as the prince of the power of the air. Our Lord has chosen to come and to meet his saints on the devil's home ground, as it were. This in itself is a declaration of triumph, a declaration of victory over the enemy of our souls. Paul then brings this wonderful passage to a conclusion with these words, "So shall we ever be with the Lord." That's what it's all about. The Lord has redeemed us for himself. We shall be forever in his presence. Actually, there's nothing more to add than to that. That's the goal. That's the destiny. That is the hope, the sure and steadfast hope of every believer. And it is the hope which is based not upon speculation or imagination, as I've already said. It is based upon what Jesus Christ has done in history. He died and has risen again, and that guarantees our future. He will come again, and we, along with all those who have passed on and are asleep in Jesus, will be caught up to meet him in the air. Because the future of every believer is certain, Paul is able to add the words, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." How different, how completely different this is from Irene's letter to Philo. She has no basis for offering a comfort. But as members of the body of Christ, we have a responsibility to one another to comfort one another with these words. That is, when we are facing trials and tribulations, when we're facing pressures and difficulties, when we are depressed, when we are defeated, when we are tempted to envy the wicked in their prosperity, we have a responsibility to remind one another of our goal, of our destiny. I do not know how you stand before God at this present moment. I do know that when the Lord comes, it will be a time of triumph and victory for those who are in Jesus, for those who do not know Him. Those who are not members of His family, it will be a time of terror and tragedy. It will be a time when they will call upon the rocks to fall upon them. When the trumpet sounds, the day of atonement will be over. It will be too late. Let me ask you, at the beginning of this new year, are you ready to meet the Lord? Does the prospect of His coming excite you, or is it something you would rather avoid? Is it something that you would put out of your mind? Is it something that you hope won't happen in 1984? Let me also ask, has the coming of Christ, the hope of His coming, made any difference in your personal life? The Apostle John says in 1 John 3:3, we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. If the coming of Christ is your hope, you will make diligent use of the means of grace that God has given you to be pure and to be holy, to be like Jesus. In other words, the hope that we have, the hope of the coming of Christ, manifests itself in our desire to be like our Savior. To the Thessalonians, the prospect of the coming of the Lord was so real, it was so wonderful, that they went and quit their jobs. Oh, if only we could recapture something of the reality that they knew. What a difference it would make in the way we live. What a difference it would make in the way we die. If the coming of the Lord is not a reality in your thinking, this, the beginning of a new year, let me urge you to examine your faith to make sure that your calling and your election is sure. Only true believers will find the coming of the Lord a source of comfort. As we begin another year, a year of uncertainty, perhaps a year of difficulty, we know not what the year holds. It could be the year our Lord comes. Let us comfort one another with these words. Throughout this year, let us remind one another that our hope must be in Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we pray that You will seal these words to our hearts. Help us not just to be hearers of Your word, but to be doers also. As we think in terms of the reality of the coming of Jesus, we realize just how solemn our lives and our thoughts must be. We ask, O God, that You will help us, each one, to make sure that our hope really is in Jesus. But more than that, we pray that You will help us to have a burden for those who do not have this hope. that we might share with them the gospel and grace of our Lord Jesus before it is too late. We thank you, Father, that you've reminded us that everyone that has this hope purifies himself, even as Jesus is pure. Help us, we pray, to give diligent use to the means of grace that you've given us to that end. For we ask it in the name of Jesus and for his sake.